Thank you, James. We are going to miss seeing you up there for a little while, but James still going to church here. Bethany still works in Fellowship Kids, and so once he gets a few semesters under his belt, hope to see you back up playing with us. So take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Have a special Mother's Day message today on spiritual warfare. I don't know anyone who knows more about spiritual warfare than mothers. So, mothers, this one is for you, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin by reading the first five verses. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, as some say. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're moving slowly through these five verses because, to my way of thinking, what Paul writes here is absolutely essential to being able to live your life as a faithful follower of Jesus. The big idea of the passage, of course, is spiritual warfare, meaning that according to the Bible, we are living in both a physical world that we can see and a spiritual world that we can't see. And in that unseen spiritual world, there's a battle raging for the hearts and minds of people. It's not simply a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between God and Satan. Yes, I do believe that we have an evil enemy that the Bible calls Satan, the devil, the serpent of old. The Bible makes it clear there is a devil and a host of demons and dark angels who are opposed to God and everything that God is doing in this world to create and call to himself a people for his own glory and praise. And I understand if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, I understand how strange that might sound, like there's this devil with horns and a black goatee and dressed in red, carrying a pitchfork, stirring a cauldron, kind of like that. I assure you that the devil is a much more formidable opponent than some cartoon caricature like that. But what you need to realize is that Satan is not God's evil equal. Satan is not God's evil equal. He's no match for the power of Almighty God. He has limited power and reach. And for whatever his reasons, God has allowed Satan to be an evil adversary for a time. At the end of history, as we know it, God will destroy Satan and his dark angels forever. So if you're not a follower of Christ, Satan's battle strategy is to keep you living in your self-made world, to keep you disconnected from God, doubting God's goodness and his power. He wants to blind you from the truth. That's how Paul puts it earlier in this letter in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So if you don't know Christ, Satan wants to keep you from seeing who God is and what he's done in and through Christ to rescue from the destructive results of sin and the coming judgment of God. Now, if you are a believer, if Satan has lost the battle to keep you from trusting Christ, if he's lost that fight, then his goal, as we said last week, is to keep you living a purely natural life. The battle strategy of your evil enemy is to deceive you. That's his key weapon, to deceive you into living a purely natural life. Meaning, to quote myself, which I've always wanted to do, but I will, to quote myself, a life lived your way rather than God's way. A life that makes right look wrong and wrong look right. A life focused on the pleasures of right now rather than eternal reward. A life disconnected from the gospel and the spiritual resources that God has made available to you for the battle. The battle strategy of your enemy is to get you to live your life disengaged from God and the spiritual resources, as we see here, the spiritual weaponry that God has given you to use in spiritual warfare. So as we said last week, as a follower of Christ, you live in the midst of a spiritual battle every single day of your life. I like how pastor and author Tony Evans puts it. He says it this way: we are in a war. In fact, that the war we're in is like no other war that you've ever known or heard about or have ever conceived. He says, if I were to ask you to think of the absolute worst war in human history, it would pale in comparison to the spiritual battle waging around us. He says this war is different from all other wars, not only because of the sheer magnitude and scope, but also because this war is fought in a place we have never seen. He says that spiritual warfare is the cosmic conflict waged in the invisible spiritual realm, but simultaneously fleshed out in the visible physical realm. It's cosmic conflict waged in the invisible spiritual realm, but simultaneously fleshed out in the physical, visible realm. So to put it another way, the root of the war is something you cannot see, but the effect of the war is something you can see and feel. This is because everything physical is either influenced or caused by something spiritual. Behind every physical disturbance, setback, ailment, issue you face lies a spiritual root. And he says, unless we can identify and deal with the spiritual root cause, our attempts to fix physical problems will provide, at best, only temporary relief. And he says, in light of this truth, we need a sixth sense, a spiritual sixth sense when doing battle in this war. We must employ that which goes beyond the physical and address the spiritual root before we can fix the physical fruit. Here is the key to experiencing living out the victory that God has already secured. Your victory is already secured for you in heaven, and we'll talk more about that next week. But the key is to learn how to intentionally and effectively do battle in the spiritual realm. That's what we're talking about over these weeks in this little mini-series. The key, he says, to learn how to intentionally and effectively do battle in the spiritual realm. Because you see, Satan wants to keep you from taking the spiritual realm seriously. If he can divert your attention away from the spiritual realm, he can keep you away from the spiritual resources that God has made available for you to win the battles that you face. If he can distract you and keep you focused on people and problems and the physical things of this world, things that you can hear and see and taste and touch and feel and smell, then he will pretty much, it's pretty much guaranteed you'll live a defeated Christian life. Now, as we have seen throughout our study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the war was hot and heavy in Corinth. Paul planted the church there, and the historical background for this passage is that Paul was under relentless attack, merciless attack from false teachers who were attacking him personally, saying that he was not a true apostle of Jesus, saying that he lacked integrity, that he was wishy-washy and double-minded, that even though he did some miracles and signs and wonders, he was a spiritual lightweight compared to their spiritual accomplishments. And last week in verse 1, we saw how they accused him of being a cowardly bully. They mocked him for being weak and unimpressive when he was face to face with them, but he was something akin to an attack dog when he was away writing scathing letters, calling on them to repent. You see that in verse 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible, unimpressive. And in verses 1 and 2 last week, we saw how Paul defended himself against these malicious accusations by saying basically something like this, my paraphrase, you totally misunderstand me and you misunderstand my motives. My desire is that I am eager to be gentle, but I am ready to be bold if necessary. And we took that as our first big idea in this mini series on spiritual warfare, the character we need in spiritual conflicts we face is an eagerness to be gentle and a readiness to be bold. An eagerness to be gentle and a readiness to be bold. A gospel-centered Christian loves peace. But a gospel-centered Christian is also ready to engage in battle if needed, which is exactly what we see, and we looked at this last week, in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, at the end of verse 2, Paul brings up another serious accusation, another serious assault on his character and ministry. The false teachers accuse him of walking according to the flesh. Look at it in verse 2. He says, I beg you that when I'm present, when I come for a visit in the next couple of months, I beg you that I may not have to show boldness as I suspect I'm going to have to show against those who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I'm appealing to you to reaffirm your loyalty to the gospel. And that, by the way, is what the real issue here is. It's not the personal attacks that Paul is so upset about. But as we see over in chapter 11, verse 4, the false teachers taught a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel than Paul had taught. And so basically Paul is saying in chapters 10 to 13, I appeal to you to reaffirm your allegiance and your loyalty to the gospel. And he realizes what he's saying here. I realize the way things are shaping up when I come, I may have to be bold towards some who accuse us of walking according to the flesh. So the question is, what does it mean to walk according to the flesh? What does it mean to do life and ministry according to the flesh? And to answer that question, we got to stop and look at the different ways that Paul uses the term flesh. First of all, flesh can simply refer to these physical, mortal bodies of ours. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Sometimes Paul, when he's talking about flesh, will talk about flesh and blood, the physical sense. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against dark forces in high places. He's talking about flesh in the physical sense. So your battle is not husband against wife and wife against husband. It's not parent against child and child against parent. It's not employers and employees fighting each other. It's not you against your neighbor or you against the person you just broke up with or who broke up with you. Behind our day-to-day conflicts in the physical world, there's something spiritual going on. But the first way that he talks about flesh is in a purely physical sense. Flesh in a physical sense. These earth suits that we wear. The second way that Paul uses the word sarx, flesh, flesh can refer to living a fallen life. The flesh is our inherited selfishness, a sinful, selfish way of life. These bodies of ours were designed to live life here in this physical world. But the world that God created is now broken. And since the world is broken and fallen and opposed to God, flesh can mean to live your life influenced by the ways of the world, influenced by the ways of people who do not know God and do not walk according to the Spirit. In Galatians 5:20, Paul talks about that. He says the deeds of the flesh are things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like that. He's talking about flesh in a moral sense or flesh in an immoral sense. In the context of 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, I doubt that Paul's opponents were saying that he was a drunk and he was going to orgies, that he was sinful and immoral or an idolater. I don't even know that they would have said he was a man that's given to creating dissensions. They're not saying he's a man driven by lust and greed and pride. I think it's more likely they're accusing him of being an ineffective leader, a weak, fearful, unimpressive preacher not having consistent, visible manifestations of the Spirit's work and power in his life like they claim to have. And I take it that it's in this third sense, the meaning of the word, that Paul's opponents are accusing of walking according to the flesh. Flesh in an unspiritual sense. A substandard spirituality. In other words, they say Paul doesn't just live up to... they're saying that Paul doesn't live up to the high standards of spirituality they claim for themselves. They say he carries out his ministry more pragmatically than pneumatically. They say his preaching is not eloquent and entertaining and powerful, and that proves he's not operating in the spiritual realm. They say all the trouble he gets himself into, all the sickness and weakness and ailments and stuff that he gets himself into, that pretty much proves he doesn't have the blessing of the Spirit in his life. Essentially, they're saying, when they say Paul is walking according to the flesh, they mean that Paul is no different than anybody else. So Paul's opponents have evaluated him in a certain light and dismissed him as inferior. And in so doing, they've tried to capture the hearts and the minds of the people in Corinth. And they've done a pretty good job in doing that. But Paul also evaluates them. He turns the tables on them and he calls them imposters in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan," here's the spiritual warfare, "disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Remember, I said they preached a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And Paul sees that behind these men, there is a spiritual war going on. And he sees these men as servants of Satan, not as the super apostles they think they are. So in these chapters, what we have here are two evaluations. You've got Paul, the false teacher's evaluations of Paul, and Paul's evaluation of them. And there are two different criteria for evaluating each other that are diametrically opposed. First of all, the false teachers think that they are spiritually superior to Paul because their criteria for judging Paul rests in the fact that they are, first, Jewish law-keeping Christians who make much out of their racial pedigree and religious performance. You can see that in 11:22. Second, they think they're spiritually superior to Paul because they take their cues from what is honored in their culture, from the highly respected traveling Greek philosophers and orators who make much of the fact that they are polished and persuasive speakers who can command large honorariums for their speaking skills. He talks about that in 11, 6, and 7. And third, they claim that they're better than Paul because they have a greater number of visions and miracles and signs and wonders. He talks about that in 12, 1 to 10. But all those things, when they're first and foremost, Paul says those things devalue Christ and dilute the gospel. Think about it. If true spirituality is based on religious pedigree, then the cross is devalued. If spiritual leadership is based on being a good speaker who can command a large honorarium, then what does that say about servant leadership? And if the main criteria of spirituality is being able to brag about how many and how often the Spirit speaks to you in dreams and visions and healings and words of knowledge and words of wisdom, then the church is vulnerable to all kinds of fakes and frauds, and the focus shifts from the glory of the gospel and the honor of Christ to what we may or may not receive from Christ by way of the Spirit. Now, of course, being a strong leader and being an eloquent speaker and having manifestations of the Spirit's power, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. They're not fundamentally wrong when they serve to put the gospel on display. But as we see in Paul's life, he didn't match up to any of those things. He was weak, not strong. He was bodily weak. He according to the world standards, he was not an impressive speaker. but he spoke in the power of the Spirit. He was totally dependent on the Spirit to work in his life, whether there were numerous manifestations of the Spirit or not. And God used him. Now, the irony in this passage is that Paul's opponents are accusing him of doing ministry according to the flesh, when it's actually they who are ministering according to the flesh, because they're using the values that are highly honored in the secular and religious culture of the day they're using those things to define spirituality, and the gospel is devalued. The great speaking, great strength, supernatural experiences. Those were the kinds of things they bragged about rather than boasting in what God had done for them in the gospel. And it was they who were walking according to the flesh. Now, this brings up something I think we need to think seriously about. And that it's very easy to interpret the gospel through the lens of what we value in our culture rather than evaluate our culture through the lens of the gospel. It's very easy to interpret the gospel through the lens of what we value in our culture rather than evaluate our culture through the lens of the gospel. Now, for example, today, for the most part, our culture rejects the Christian teaching on hell. It finds the idea of Christ dying as a blood sacrifice, as God's means to secure our forgiveness, finds that abhorrent. It sees the Bible's teaching on marriage being between a man and a woman as primitive and not progressive. So in many churches, these essential Bible teachings are cast off or downplayed in favor of other more palatable teaching. That is, doing ministry according to the flesh. Today, within the church, the things that Paul's opponents claimed were marks of authentic Christianity, strong, outspoken leadership, polished, persuasive preaching, the supernatural works of the Spirit as ends in themselves, those are the very same things that characterize the prosperity gospel of today. The unbiblical good news that God wants you healthy and wealthy all the time. And the blessings of health and wealth can be yours if you just pray a certain way, if you believe a certain way, and you send your seed money their way to ensure that the prosperity preacher looks and remains healthy and wealthy himself or herself. And large segments of the church have bought into those lies, allowing them to devalue the gospel. In fact, the sad thing is the fastest growing churches in third world countries are Pentecostal prosperity preaching churches. And that is doing ministry according to the flesh because it appeals to the flesh. Today, in your daily life and mine, we're constantly bombarded with lies. Lies that we can be better people if we just had this thing or that thing, and we go after those things with no thought of God. Many believe the lie that you can go to church, simply go to church and live a reasonably good life, but at the same time, you can live your daily life without much thought of the gospel, and that's okay. Unless, of course, you get yourself into some kind of mess, and after you've tried everything you know to do to get yourself out of the mess you've gotten yourself entangled in, then you run to God for help. Some believe the lie that we don't need to live in community, that we don't need biblical fellowship, that you can just come on Sunday morning and sit and sing and soak and do life on your own, when that kind of thinking is more reflective of our individualistic, privatized society than gospel Christianity. That is, doing ministry, living life according to the flesh. So you see the problem. Do you see what's going on behind the scenes? Our evil enemy is at work to deceive us into reinterpreting the gospel through the lens of what we value in our culture rather than evaluating our culture and our daily lives through the lens of the gospel. And as a result, Christ is dishonored, the gospel is diluted, and we end up living defeated lives. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let's move on. For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Now, this is an interesting verse because Paul is doing a little play on words here. His opponents accuse him of walking according to the flesh. But then he turns around and says, we walk in the flesh. And so we go, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You just said you were going to be bold in confronting those who accuse you of doing ministry in the flesh. And now you turn around and say, you walk in the flesh? What's gives? Well, there's a play on word here. Remember, there's two meanings to the word flesh. And flesh has different meanings. And the difference in the two statements hinges on two things. The two meanings of flesh and the difference between walking according to the flesh and walking in the flesh. Walking according to the flesh, walking in the flesh. What's the big deal? What's the difference? Paul moves from saying some accuse us of doing life and ministry in a purely natural way, pragmatically, by our own wits and wisdom. He says that's not true. But it is true that we walk in the flesh, physically speaking. He's saying we do live a physical life in a physical world. He's saying it's true, humanly speaking, I am no one special. I'm just a man. And when people put me down and falsely accuse me, yeah, that hurts. And when I get beat up and whipped and beaten and stoned and run out of town, it hurts. And it takes months for me to heal. When an angry mob chases me out of town, yeah, I'm scared. You can bet I'm scared. I run for my life. I've been lowered down outside of a city on a basket over the wall. When the battle rages to knock me down and keep me down, I have felt utter despair. So yeah, in that sense, I'm just like everybody else. He's saying I'm no superhero. I'm not some supernatural human being. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean I'm superior to anybody, humanly speaking. So it's true, yeah, I do carry out my ministry in and through this weak and fragile clay pot body of mine, he says in 4:7. He says in 5:1, I'm just a tent, this body that I live in, and a tent. In 4:16, he says this outer body of mine is decaying every day. He's weak and he's fragile, but he's formidable. What makes him formidable? Where does the strength come from? Because obviously God's worked through this man to accomplish great things. Well, weak as he is when he goes into battle, he is able to fight with a power beyond his own strength. And that's what he's telling us in verse 3. He says, it's true, I'm an ordinary weak human being, but I don't use battle. I don't use human plans and methods and weapons to win my battles. You see that? That's what he's saying. Even though humanly speaking, I'm just like everybody else, I don't engage in the spiritual warfare that we're in according to the flesh. I don't go into battle equipped with worldly weapons. Okay, so what are the weapons of the flesh? All right, think about this question. When things don't go your way, how do you try to get your way? When things don't go your way, how do you try to get your way? Come on, what weapons do you typically use to fight your battles? I mean, we've got quite a large arsenal, don't we? I mean, all you have to do is look in the closet of your heart. And that's what I did, and I found some pretty ugly weapons in that arsenal closet of mine, like trying to control people and outcomes with anger, raised voices, or the silent treatment, or even pouting. Worldly weapons include things like manipulation, coercion, self-focused negotiation and compromising, blaming, shaming, accusing, justifying, bribing, excusing, tearing people down to build yourself up, just being plain out mean and hateful, bitter and resentful, using unforgiveness as a club, telling partial truths, exaggerating, telling outright lies, relying on your own human ingenuity, or even avoiding a conflict at all cost, passive aggressively can be used as a weapon. I told you, our arsenal, the arsenal of our human weaponry is extensive, and sometimes it is very effective in getting our way. So be honest. In your last argument with whoever, how many of those weapons did you pull out and use? How many? I'm just letting this hang for a minute. You see, an important implication from what Paul is saying in verse 4 is this. When you go into battle armed with the weapons of the flesh, you may win a battle or two to get your way, but you make no progress in the spiritual root causes of your battles. When you go into battle armed with the weapons of the flesh, you might win a battle or two to get your way, but you make no progress in the spiritual root causes of your battle. Our approach to any problem, whether it's personal, relational, or social, our weapons must be very different from the weapons that people who do not know God use if we expect to win any battles. Interestingly enough, the worldly weapons I just mentioned were the very weapons that Paul's opponents used against the church in Corinth. You say, how do you know that? Well, I just read my Bible. I look over in chapter 11, verse 20, where Paul says, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, if someone devours you, if someone captures you, if someone dominates you, or if someone hits you in the face. Now, I'm not exactly sure what all that means. I don't know exactly how all those things played out, as the false teachers obviously exercised domineering leadership over the church in Corinth, but those are worldly weapons. They're the worldly weapons of intimidation, coercion, pressure tactics, threats, and authoritarian control. Maybe one of the leaders in Corinth was, in fact, slapped in the face by one of these false teachers. But no doubt, according to what Paul says in 11:4, those things must have caused many in the church to cringe in fear. And that's how the false teachers fought their battles, with weapons of the flesh. But none of those things characterized how Jesus fought his battles or how Paul, who followed Jesus, lived out his Christian life and ministry. And none of those things should be the weapons we use to fight our battles. The point is, we are in a war, every one of us. We live our daily lives on a spiritual battlefield. The kingdom of darkness is our opponent. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces that are seeking to capture our hearts and minds and take them captive to sinful, self-focused ways of thinking and acting. The problem is we forget who we're fighting and where the battle is being fought. And therefore, we end up trying to fix our problems using the means and methods of the world, even though this world is not where the problems originate. We end up trying to fix the problems that come into our daily lives using the weapons of the world, even though this world is not where the problems originate. And that means that human weaponry is guaranteed to fail in spiritual battles. Human weapons have no effect to sanctify your soul. No effect on your heart and soul, or the heart and soul of someone you're engaged in battle with. Human weapons cannot effectively fight false teaching and human reasoning. Human weapons have no power against the kingdom of darkness and the principalities and dark spiritual forces that seek to take us down. And to not, listen to me, and not to understand that is to be like a police officer sitting in front of his TV watching a criminal reality show, and he takes out his gun and he starts shooting bullets at the TV screen. I mean, I know that's ridiculous, but if it was me, I'd probably feel a little better if I saw something that I didn't like. Just, but he hasn't solved anything. And trying to fight physical battles or spiritual battles with physical weaponry does not work. Whatever has gone on in your life, is going on in your life, or will go on in your visible physical world, it originates in the spiritual realm. You have a spiritual enemy that wants to take you down, wants to capture your heart and mind, wants you to live a purely natural life that is self-focused rather than God's focus. He wants you to think that your battles are with your ex-best friend, or your spouse, or your neighbor, or your child, or your coworker, or even your own weaknesses are your enemies. But the fact is, our battles are not against flesh and blood. Our battles originate in the spiritual realm, and the only way to fight spiritual battles is with spiritual weapons. Verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, he says, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, so what are the divinely powerful spiritual weapons? Well, unfortunately, he doesn't tell us, does he? Evidently, Paul knows what they are, and evidently the church in Corinth knows what they are, but we're left with a big question mark. Now, I know over in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us to fight in the spiritual war, we need to have spiritual armor. But spiritual armor and spiritual weapons are a little bit different, even though one of the weapons is the sword of the Spirit, which I'm going to come back to later. But it's interesting to me that here in this passage, Paul doesn't tell us what the weapons are. So this week, I'm not going to deal much with what the weapons are, but what I want to deal with is where the weapons come from. That's what he emphasizes here. What he emphasizes is he says these weapons are divinely powerful. In other words, Paul says they come from God. They are expressions of the power of the Spirit. And so you think about it. Think about what we've learned so far. Instead of reacting to the false accusations of the false teachers in Corinth with immediate anger and self-defense, Paul counterattacks with dependence on the Spirit that manifests itself as the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that enabled him to patiently endure their attacks so he could keep extending mercy to them, giving them additional time to repent. But it is the Spirit that will also give him boldness if necessary. So I want to end this week by leaving you with one thought. But let me summarize everything we said so far. First of all, as a follower of Jesus, you are living in two worlds, a physical world you can see, a spiritual world you can't see. The Bible tells us that there's a battle raging in the spiritual world that affects your life in the physical world. A battle in the spiritual world that has direct bearing on your life in the physical world. Now, here's the idea I want you to chew on this week as you live on the spiritual battlefields of your personal life, your home life, your neighborhood life, your church life, and your neighborhood life. And here it is. If you fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons, you lose. You lose. If you fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons, you lose. The nature of the conflict determines the weapons that we use. If we were fighting a physical war, we would use guns and tanks and bombs and missiles and all that kind of stuff. If you address the problems and conflicts that come your way with the world's weapons of anger and threats and manipulation and self-pity and blaming and shaming and bribing and accusing and excusing, you lose. I'm not saying you won't get your way. Those weapons can be very effective in getting your way. But know this for sure. Whatever the outcome, if you win using those weapons, you lose spiritually. That's just the way it is. James 1:20 talks about one of those weapons, anger. And James says that anger will not produce the righteous life that God calls us to. So when you do battles with the weapons of the flesh, anger, threats, manipulation, intimidation, blaming, shaming, accusing, excusing, tearing someone down to build yourself up, you lose, and you lose big time, because the nature of the battle determines the weapons we use. And you fight spiritual battles using spiritual weapons. You have to address the physical spiritually, as Tony Evans says. The first and most important weapon is awareness. It is that spiritual sixth sense that Tony Evans talked about. Now, let me give you three things you can do to help create spiritual awareness you need as you wage war this week. First of all, call on the Spirit to help you see spiritually. Pray. Now, what you need to understand about prayer is essentially asking for divine intervention in the battle. That's what prayer is. You're in a war. Prayer is the way you connect to God and say, God, I need your resources for this battle. And the first resource, the first thing and foremost that you need is to see the true nature of what is going on. That everything physical is either influenced or caused by something spiritual. That everything physical has a spiritual impact and influence on your heart and your soul. So you ask the Spirit to help you see what is going on in the spiritual realm that is influencing what is going on in the physical realm. And so you're asking the Spirit to make you aware. And then what you do, so you call on the Spirit, and then in the midst of the battle, you call an audible. You call an audible. You say to yourself, if the problem is between you and the computer screen, or between you and the traffic and the anger or whatever, you say to someone else, if you're in a conflict with another person, somebody call an audible. Somebody say out loud, wait a minute. There's more going on here than I can see. This is spiritual warfare. I mean, I just see you going down the street. You're like, this is spiritual warfare. That's what I'm talking about. That's what you need. You need to call an audible. And if you're in an argument with your spouse or with a friend, or you get at odds with somebody who's, if you've heard this message, somebody say, wait. You know what I just realized? We have an enemy that's trying to make us enemies. We have an enemy that's trying to make us into enemies. And you are not my enemy. If you're married and your spouse is here today, I want you to look at each other. Look at your spouse in the eye, in the eye, in the eye. Now say, you are not my enemy. You are not my enemy. Say it like you believe it. Okay, some of us said it by faith, but that's okay. Call an audible. Somebody say out loud, wait a minute, there's more going on here. We've got an enemy and you're not it. The traffic isn't it. It's what Satan is doing through whatever's going on around you to take your heart and mind captive and lead you away from gospel faithfulness. And then call an audible. Then call on the Spirit's help again. Ask the Spirit to show you the appropriate gospel response to the battle you're in. Ask the Spirit for the spiritual resources you need right then and there. And He'll show you. He's waiting to show you. He'll show you. He'll give you. He'll empower you with the gentleness you need, the mercy you need, the patience you need, the humility you need, the forgiveness you need, the self-control you need, the boldness you need. He's there, and you are operating, you are doing battle from victory, not to gain victory. You understand that? We'll talk about that next week. But you already are victorious in this battle. But you've got to access what God has made available to you in the battle for you to win these battles. And so, first, ask the Spirit to more and more give you eyes to see that what's going on around you has a spiritual root cause so that you can guard your heart against what's going on and Satan can't get a foothold that becomes a stronghold. We'll talk about that more when we pick up in this passage next time. And then, secondly, call an audible. I mean, say out loud. Say out loud, there's more going on here. There's a warfare going on here. Satan is trying to capture my heart. He's trying to lead me astray. He's trying to convince me that you're my enemy and he's the enemy. Let's not let that happen. And then call on the Spirit for the resources you need for the battle. And he will give you what you need. That's how I see Paul living his life, doing ministry, getting run out of one town after another, being beaten up, abused and bruised and beaten and shipwrecked and all through that. But all through that, he lived in total dependence on the Spirit with a thorough conviction that the gospel was enough for winning any battle. And that needs to be our stronghold. That gospel-oriented spirit dependency is our stronghold. But Satan will try to get you to leave that fortress and build fortresses of your own. More to come. Would you pray? Father, thank you for your love for us, for the clarity of your word. God, we know in a room like this, there are many POWs. There are many people that are being held captive and you want to lead them to freedom. And God, the first step towards freedom is for all of us to understand that it is the battle is bigger than what we think it is. It's spiritual in nature. And what we need from you, Holy Spirit, are the resources. We need the reminder, and we need the resources. So would you give us those things as we go out and do battle this week, in Jesus' name.